I remember well the day that Jesus visited our little fishing town of Bethsaida on the northern shore of Lake Galilee. He sought me out, and in a straightforward manner, he invited me to follow him. For some time, I'd heard of this teacher from Nazareth and his amazing ministry throughout the region. He no doubt had also heard of me. After all, two of his recent followers were two brothers from our town, Peter and Andrew. They knew that I had been a serious student of the Old Testament writings. I was a fervent believer that one day a Messiah would be born who would establish a new kingdom of peace and justice. How I had prayed for this to occur. As strange as it may seem, when Jesus invited me to follow him, I immediately left everything behind and went with him. This kind of impulsive behavior was so unlike me. I've always had an inquiring mind, and normally I'm most careful about every decision I make, paying attention to every detail. But I sensed in my spirit that I had truly found that for which I had been longing. In fact, I was so enthusiastic about this encounter with Jesus that I ran to the nearby home of my friend Nathaniel. He was also very interested in the coming of the Messiah. He and I have had many long discussions about this matter. "Nathaniel," I cried out, "we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also spoke. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But Nathaniel was skeptical. "Nazareth," he sneered. "Can anything good come from there?" "Just come and see for yourself," I pleaded. When Jesus saw Nathaniel approaching, he said kindly, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." Nathaniel was overcome with this greeting. How do you know me?" he stammered. Jesus answered him calmly, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree, before Philip called to you." Nathaniel's skepticism quickly disappeared. From that day on, Nathaniel and I became zealous followers of our Lord. We listened carefully to his teachings and marveled at his wonders. The things he performed, like the miracle in Cana when he changed water into choice wine. As time went on, more and more people saw these miraculous signs and became followers of the Master and his little band of disciples. One day, just before the busy time of the Jewish Passover, Jesus took the 12 of us to a mountainside for a time of rest and learning. While we were seated there, we noticed that a large crowd of people had also gathered to hear the Master. I thought Jesus would surely send them away, for it was time for our evening meal. But without warning, Jesus looked at me and said, "Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Could Jesus really be serious? Didn't he realize that it would take us 12 disciples at least 8 months to provide even just bread for this many people? Then I noticed Andrew approaching a small boy carrying a basket of food. "Here's a lad with 5 small barley loaves and 2 little fish," Andrew called to Jesus. "But how far will that go with so many?" Calmly, the Lord told us to have everyone take a seat on the grass. And what a crowd there was. There was at least 5,000 men alone. We were puzzled as we watched Jesus take the boys' food and give thanks. He directed us to begin distributing it, making sure that everyone had had enough. When they had finally finished, the Lord told us to gather up the pieces that remained so that nothing would be wasted. And can you believe that when everything was finally collected, there were still 12 full baskets of food left over, just from those 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish? When the people realized the miraculous event that had just occurred, they began murmuring among themselves that Jesus surely was the long-awaited prophet about whom the scriptures foretold. Some of them even began chanting that now was the time to make him their king. But the Lord quietly removed himself and went alone to another part of the mountain. The next several years were truly wonderful as we traveled around with our Master. We learned so much from him. He taught us about living an abundant life, about praying to our Heavenly Father, and about preparing ourselves for eternity. However, there was always one underlying truth that I could never fully understand. How could Jesus and God the Father be the same person? There came a time when the Jewish religious leaders began revolting against our Master. They told the people that Jesus was a blasphemer by claiming that he was the Son of God. Our Lord had warned us, however, that this must occur, that he would be put to death, but that he would rise again and be taken into heaven with his Father. One day, as we were discussing these matters, I finally blurted out my longtime concern. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus fixed his gaze on me as he rebuked me, firmly, but with some compassion. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for all this time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Didn't you believe that I am the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Our Lord was crucified and rose from the grave just as he had foretold. Then, for 40 unforgettable days after his resurrection, he showed himself to us as well as many of his other followers. Any doubts we might have had regarding his deity had by then completely vanished. On one occasion, while we were sharing a meal together, the Lord announced that we were to remain here in Jerusalem to await the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. After that, we would be empowered to take his transforming message to the very ends of the earth. The day came when we went with the Master to the nearby Mount of Olives. As we stood there together, he was suddenly taken up before our very eyes. We stared into the sky with astonishment. Then two men dressed in white stood beside us and proclaimed, "This same Jesus will one day return in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Filled with praise and worship, we returned to Jerusalem to await the gift of the Holy Spirit. We were eager to begin our mission of sharing with everyone the glorious message of our Master, our risen, victorious Lord, and our coming King.
I think he fit the whole Bible in there. I'm not sure. That's like a lot. I am appreciative for each of those portrayals, and I want to explain one thing with my sermon. The sermon title, anyways. I meant it to be Philip's, like, apostrophe S. 6:6. Because I was thinking of the gas station, Philip 66. And just giving you something to remember it by. I thought that because I was looking in John 6, verse 6, in the Gospel of John. That's a pretty important verse that deals with Philip and what they have in common, Philip 66 and John 6, 6, is that they both deal with testing. So here's a little story about Philip 66, that gasoline company. In 1927, they were testing their gasoline in oil-rich Oklahoma. And the car that they were testing reached the top speed of 66 miles per hour on Highway 66. And so the Phillips, who were the owner of the company, decided Philip 66 would be a great name. And that's how it is. First Philip 66 service station opened in November 19th, 1927, in Wichita. And so I didn't know that's where their name came from and how it came about, how gasoline was tested and where it was tested. But I thought that was interesting, and maybe the next time you fill up, you'll be thinking about that. So, and I also learned from Wikipedia, which means it must be true, in that from the late 1930s until the 1960s, Philip 66 employed registered nurses, RNs, as highway hostesses. They made random visits to Phillips 66 gas stations within their regions, and the women inspected restroom facilities to ensure they were cleaned and stocked. So, over the course of my life, I think I have found a few restrooms that the ladies have missed along the way. And I was just thinking about this Houston team. You're going to find some other restrooms, too, that could use their attention. The highway hostesses served as ambassadors for the company by directing motorists to good restaurants and hotels. So how about that? I mean, talk about full service, right? That's really something, how far we have come, that they would even have highway hostesses to direct people for a good place to eat. so. As for Philip the disciple, he also has something to do with directing people where to eat. At least Jesus is drawing him into this crisis of how to feed the masses who are traveling along that highway. And that feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, of course, but it's the only miracle that is included in all four Gospels. So we know the story well. There's no need to recap it. But I do want to zero in on the interaction between Jesus and Philip, where the testing happens. And the key verse of that testing is John 6:6. With the crowd of thousands headed their way, Jesus decides it's the right time to test Philip and ask him a question. He could have asked any of the 12, but he chose Philip. Why? I think it's because Philip is that analyst kind of guy. He's one of those who's prone to focus on what's not there, and he's acquainted with logistics, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need people who think this way, right? We need analysts, and he believes that there are 100 pennies to a dollar, and that's that. He knows the bottom line. He knows how money works. He likes the details. He just doesn't know how Jesus works. And in his lack of detail. And so he doesn't understand what I call kingdom math. So Jesus asks him, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now that's a financial question, isn't it? But Jesus is getting at his faith. He is testing him. Jesus is calling Philip out and just poking him a little bit. John 6:6, Jesus said this, this is the verse, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So what Jesus is doing in this by asking Philip a question and is drawing out for us and putting it on display, Philip's personality and his thought process. And it's a really good thing that Jesus does that for us so we can learn from him. Philip could have responded, look, Lord, I am not the highway hostess, right? Somebody else's problem, not mine. These people are on their own. Or Philip could have said, what do you mean, we? We as in you, right? How many of you married couples sometimes say that? Oh, we as in you. You're going to do that, right? Philip had been there at the wedding where the water was turned into wine. Maybe he thought Jesus only specialized in beverages. But for whatever reason, that kingdom math, that kingdom miracle did not translate into the present moment of how to feed these people. Because all Philip can do is count heads and run calculations. And so here's his answer, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And a denarius is a day's wage. So you think about how much you make out of, 8 months of the year. And that's a logical statement. It's a true statement. These are the numbers on his Excel spreadsheet that are in Philip's head. And Philip was tested, and he came up with the right answer, but the wrong analysis. I think we can come to the times when we feel like we have the right answer, humanly, earthly, on a lower level. It's the right answer, but the wrong analysis. Might there be instances in life when we are faced with a quandary? It could be financial, but maybe not. It's just some, in human terms, we're just not sure how this need is going to be met. Humanly speaking, there's no solution. It's 8 months' wages. It's not even going to... But in kingdom thinking and in kingdom math, this is where the solution lies. And so what Jesus is doing here in this situation is he's creating a crisis. And what we call crisis, he sees as a faith opportunity. Because Jesus is always about drawing out our faith and appealing us to believe. It's all part of the test. Because Jesus tests his disciples. He tests his followers to strengthen their faith. That's how he works. And so Jesus likes to create crises. Because how we respond to them draws out what we think and what we believe. Now, once the test is given, Jesus is ready and eager to resolve it. So he has the disciples group the people into 50s and sit them down in orderly fashion. We all know. He prays, he multiplies that with the little that the helpful Andrew had pointed out that they do have from that young boy, and Jesus feeds the masses. But I want you to look on the aftermath of this miracle, the detail that I think is pretty fascinating about the leftovers, because Jesus tells them to gather up those broken pieces and that nothing be wasted. And what do those broken pieces constitute but 12 baskets full? I think that's a very intentional detail on Jesus' part, because it means that each disciple, each of the 12 disciples, has the task of carrying a single basket by themselves. And so it's all very intentional on Jesus' part, because now they are able to wrap their, he has to get them to wrap their minds around what just happened. And the way he does that is says, now I want you to wrap your arms around what just happened. And engaging the sense, and there's something about having a basket full of leftover fish and bread to awaken the senses and say, yeah, this is real. Now, all very intentional on Jesus' side, how he involves them in the miracle so that they will believe. That's the first story of Philip. The second major story of Philip that tells us about his character, it comes in John 14. Now, and this one's kind of an unforced error on Philip's part, because nobody called on him this time. But he felt like he had to interrupt the teacher by saying, ooh, 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 I know, and volunteering an answer. And Jesus had just said this, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is where Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And again, this reveals his character, and it shows us how far Philip off is, but it shows that analytical, I like to see it and think about it and in order to know it. He wants to see the Father directly. He's asking for what's called a theophany, God showing up like Moses had or Isaiah had or Ezekiel had. They all got to behold God directly, and that's what he's asking for here. And this is, in John, a significant thing. I'm just going to take a little detour, because this verse points us back to the prologue, John chapter 1. Think about this verse. This is John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Now you think about that, because tucked into that verse shows the divinity of the Son. Did you catch that? No one has ever seen God. The only God, and there I think we're talking now about the Son, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him, i.e. the Father, known. The literal sense of the Greek there is that the Son, not just at the side, but in the bosom of the Father, actually, which is a surprising thing to say, but it reveals this aura of intimacy, mutual love, and knowledge. And this is an important verse, John 1:18, because it shows the divinity and the unity of the Son and the Father. And see, Jesus isn't just claiming equality with God, he's claiming oneness with the Father. You see how that's a different claim altogether, but both are important. And he's saying that the Father is made known through the Son. So I just think John 1:18, that is a verse that should get more airtime, in my opinion. I don't know how we do that, but we just have to draw this up and request it more often in our hearts as we think about and ponder who Jesus is and how the Father and the Son are one. That's a big thing in John. But to see how Jesus responded to Philip, he said, have I been with you so long? And you still don't know me, Philip? Gosh. It's a response of sadness, disappointment, almost like, what? Almost like that song that came to my mind is, if you don't know me by now, right? You know, it's like, aren't you ever going to get me? But Jesus clarifies and he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He's actually expecting a yes answer. That's what the commentary says, the way he constructs that. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, stop thinking analytically just for a moment. Stop thinking humanly. Understand my essence, my oneness with the Father. Know me in that way. Know me on that deeper level. Now, surely after the cross and after the resurrection and after Pentecost and yes, even after the ascension, surely Philip, along with the other 12, got it. They got to that level of knowledge. And he learned to know Jesus with his heart. What happened to Philip? Well, he went on to Turkey. He preached in places like Phrygia, and he ends up being martyred, killed in Hierapolis. These are places in Asia Minor or Turkey, as I mentioned. And the martyrdom was the end of most of the 12. And I was just about, you know, coming to the end of my message and ready to button this up, and I wasn't really satisfied with the outcome of Philip's life. And so I found this article, and I did not know this, and maybe you did, but there was a discovery made at Hierapolis, one of these archaeological sites at a 4th or 5th century church there in Hierapolis. And there they found a 1st century Roman tomb that the archaeologist believes once held the remains of the apostle Philip. When did they find this? In the year 2011, just really recent. There was nothing in the tomb because his bones had been, this is the claim of the Church of the Apostles, Church of the Holy Apostles, which is in Rome. It used to go by a different name, Church of St. Philip and St. John. And so they think that's where Philip's bones ended up and are even on display there. But the fact that they would have found his tomb with the markings and the name is, I think, well, in true Philip fashion, it's something to analyze, isn't it? It's something to see and think about, and yet let that lead us to a deeper knowledge of Christ. One more thing to confirm our faith as we think not only with our head, but think with our hearts. This is the example of Philip, the one who knew the Lord, the same Lord that we follow today, and looking at him to say, yeah, I know you, Jesus, and I know the Father in you and you in him. That's where the Spirit takes us, knowing God on that level. And to that end, we continue to follow him each day. In Jesus' name, amen.